I'm not going to go into any depth or much on chapter 12 because I think we are pretty versed in chapter 12, but obviously it was an area that the saints in Corinth had great problems with regard to spiritual manifestations. They were used to spiritual manifestations. manifestations of demons. but now they were enabled by the Spirit of God, but they saw these manifestations as something that could be toyed with, played with, boasted about. But I draw your attention to chapter 12, verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God who worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. Not to profit himself, but to profit others. Now, I do want to just take a quick moment to have us to realize that gift and ministries are different. I may have covered this when we did that. I don't know. I think my next assignment has to be two chapters or something because I did that New Testament overview and never finished the New Testament overview too accurate. Maybe I went over this then. I'm not sure. But gifts and ministries are different. I would liken a gift to a car battery. It's got a lot of potential. It's got ability. But if it's not connected to anything, it just sits there. Just a car battery. Got a lot of potential, got a lot of power, not accomplishing a thing. So it needs an outlet. So if we would connect it to a starter, car starter, it would then jump the starter, which would turn the engine over and start the engine. So it would accomplish something if it was connected. To me, the wires are like a ministry. They connect it. And the power and the enablement and the ability flows, thank you, flows to accomplish something. The reason I believe a lot of saints never utilize their gift is because they never have a ministry. So they sit there with enablements and power and ability, but nothing ever happens. So what's my exhortation? Find a ministry. Find an outlet, an avenue by which you can serve. Now, you may start out doing something, taking meals to your local mission, or visiting the saints, or cleaning the chapel, or ministering the word at the prison, or whatever, writing letters, whatever to missionaries, whatever the ministry might be that you would take on, you may find you would see your gift begin to develop, and maybe your ministry would change. I believe in evolution. Not evolution of the earth, but in the evolution of ministries. You may start functioning in a certain way, and the Lord takes that and ultimately leads you into a different path. Maybe you start taking, if you're a man, you would start taking meals to, or doing tracks to a prison. That's all you did. And then ultimately you began to, they gave you an opportunity to actually stand up and preach the gospel at a prison meeting. And then the Lord opened up other prisons, and next thing you know, your life is filled with opportunity to go from prison to prison preaching the gospel. Your ministry might enlarge or change. Your gift is the same. Now it's important to understand that people might have the same gift but different ministries. One might be a teacher who can teach very well one-on-one. But for some reason when you get into a group, it doesn't go so well. It might be the other way around. A person can stand up in front of a group and can teach very well, but one-on-one, not so well. So people can have the same gift, but not the same ministry. But all of us should find a ministry through which the gift can function. So he tells them that they don't all have the same gift. God has dispersed them as it has seen fit for Him. And of course, it's likened to a body where each member of the body does its part. One member of the body can't say, I don't need you. You know, your mouth can't tell your hand, I don't need you. And your hand can't tell your foot, I don't need you. Or it can't say that I'm everything, that, you know. Or on the other side, they can't say, I'm not really needed. I'm just a little finger, and I'm not really needed, you know. No, they don't really need me around here. Well, I don't want to tell you to go home and cut off your little finger, but, you know, you need your little finger. It's helpful. So, and it's part of the body as God has designed it. So there are things that each of us need to know about gifts, and that's in chapter 12. And mainly that there is a variety. Now, you'll notice at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best, or the word could be better, gifts. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. In the charismatic movement, they would covet speaking in tongues or doing the miraculous. This is not an exhortation to the individual saint. This is in the plural. This is a corporate statement that the assembly should desire and covet the gifts that are better in the sense that they edify the Lord's people. But then he's going to say, I show you a better way. And he's obviously going to go on in chapter 13, and he's going to show them the importance of love. And he described, and he says, a lot of things you can do without love, and it doesn't profit a thing. Then he describes the characteristics of love, and of course, one of the primary characteristics of love is it doesn't seek its own. And if you read those characteristics of love, as you read them, it's good to envision the Corinthian saints. Because I think every one of those characteristics is kind of like an arrow into the conscience of the saints at Corinth. Now, it doesn't mean they shouldn't be an arrow into our conscience as well. But I think they were very, very pointed that this is the missing element. Remember, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. What they were missing was the love side of it. So he puts all these things in, you know, but love seeketh not its own. Then we come to the latter part of the chapter, which you see outlined on the screen from 8 to 13. Now, I don't know if I went over this at all when I did the New Testament overview, but it won't hurt to go through it quickly again. This is a portion of Scripture that I think is very important in light of things like the charismatic movement and the misapplication and the the overemphasis on the miraculous and things like that. This is a portion of Scripture that Paul will begin, and you notice I have there's actually an A here. See down here, there's an A, and up there, there's an A, and there should be a line coming down there. This is a method of writing in the New Testament. Paul uses it quite a bit. It's called chiastic writing, chiasm, meaning you will make two to begin with, it's easier. You make two statements of fact, and then you make two statements of support. Two statements of fact, two statements of support, but they're done in reverse order. So you make statement one, statement two, support two, support one. That's the way it's typically done. A, B, B, A. Without comment, I'll give you a primary example. If you go to 1 Timothy... No. Yep. 1 Timothy. No, my might be 2 Timothy. Yeah. My memory's good, but it's short. Yep, 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Like I say, I'm not going to give you any. I'm not going to enlarge. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at the verses. But I permit not a woman to teach, comma, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. If you go to the Greek structure, and Kelly, Darby, Vines, all these would support this, there are two prohibitions stated in that text. The prohibition is not, I forbid or permit not a woman to teach a man. That's one prohibition. That's not what it says. It says, I permit not a woman to teach. Nor, that's the second one, usurp authority over the man. Now look at the explanations in reverse order. For, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, what would that support? She should not have authority over a man because of headship order, creation order. Creation order is the support as to why she should not have authority over a man. Second statement, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, being in transgression. That supports the statement the woman should not teach because she failed handling the word of God in the garden. At that, I will end, but you will see there are two prohibitions. 1-2, and then the reasons are given in reverse order, 2-1. And you can look at that. It's one of the easier examples to match up with. But you'll see here on the screen that there are a flow of things, the way this is broken down, and it flows very beautifully the way it works. He starts with love never fails or faileth. And he ends with the greatest of these is love. See? So this is kind of the loop here. Now, he says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether the knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, the reason I have this in red, fail, and vanish away in red, is because it's the same Greek word. It's the identical Greek word. So it's saying, prophecy shall fail, knowledge shall fail. Tongues shall cease is a different word. This word faileth means love does not drop off. You know, like love drops off. Well, he says true, obviously, agape love, the love of God. True love continues on. It doesn't taper. Doesn't fall off. Prophecies, they shall fail, and knowledge, it shall vanish away. The way this is constructed, that would mean that there is something external to these things that will come in and bring them to an end. There's something coming in that will bring them to an end. Prophecies and knowledge. Now, remember I said prophecy still existed when this book was written. There were messages getting from God. Remember, the New Testament wasn't complete. You didn't have people turning to Ephesians to explain the word because it didn't exist. You had knowledge. These were specific word that God gave to a person to give to the assembly for a specific situation. He said, there's something coming that will bring these things to an end. Now, tongues, that word cease means it will cease on its own accord. We would say it will run out of gas. It will just stop. It just nothing external coming in that's going to bring it to an end. It's just going to stop. And writers in AD 300, you know, they're often referred to as church fathers and things like that. They would record for us that tongues, they didn't really kind of get what they meant. Now we know down through history there have been different movements and cults, quite frankly, who have claimed to have spoken in tongues. Irvinites, and I think they were 1800s, would be an example. But the main point is, get this image that love doesn't fall off. Prophecies and knowledge, there's something coming that will bring them to an end. Tongues are just going to fall off on their own. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And notice, in part is a big thing. In part, which means imperfect. A word could also be immature, or an analogy could be immature. But the point is, it's imperfect. It's not complete. So we know, we don't really know, as Paul writes this, we really don't know completely yet. Okay? But when that which is complete is come, we don't know perfectly now, but there is something coming that is perfect or mature or complete. So you see the in part and the perfect. In part and the perfect. Then that which is in part will be done away. So the perfect is going to do away with the imperfect. Now he's going to use an illustration. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, in other words, when I matured, I put away childish things. It doesn't mean the childish things were wrong. It's just that you grow up, you mature, and the things that you talked about or the way you talk with your kid, hopefully, you know, just fell off, just went away. So you have the illustration of a man growing up is the equivalent of the perfect coming and doing away with the imperfect. Another illustration. For now, notice the word now and then. Now, then. Now, when Paul writes, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, imperfectly, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So here we have the perfect is coming. It will do away with the imperfect, just like a child grows up and the things from a childhood disappear. He says, now I have another illustration. Now Corinth was known for its mirrors. But the mirrors were brass mirrors. And so what you saw when you looked into a mirror from Corinth was not a sharp image of your face. What you saw vaguely, there was an image there. So you saw darkly. You saw imperfectly. So he says, for now we see in a glass darkly. We don't see a perfect image. But then, face to face. So most people immediately, and I understand why, oh, when we see the Lord, when we're with the Lord, we'll see face to face. Well, if it was the coming of the Lord that was going to end these things, I don't think the Spirit would run us through the gymnastics. The Spirit would say, when the Lord comes, we'll know perfectly. Plus the fact that we go to heaven, it doesn't come to us. Something is coming to us. We're not going to it. I may suggest, and having going over it pretty thoroughly with a lot of different referring to writers and many others, and it's not a unique thing to me, that face-to-face has nothing to do with seeing the Lord. It means when the perfect comes, and it's an illustration of the dark mirror, when that comes, I will see face-to-face, meaning my face to the face in the mirror will be exact duplicates. They'll be clear. You know, I'll see all the, unfortunately, details. Okay? So I will see very sharply and clear, face to face. I will know even also as I am known. You know, if it wasn't for a mirror, you would never know what you look like? If it wasn't for a mirror, you wouldn't know what you look like. But you know something? Everybody else would. Everybody knows what you look like. But if it wasn't for the mirror, you wouldn't know. He says, well, it's like when the good, sharp, silver-plated mirror comes and I can see my face sharp to sharp, face to face, very sharp. I'm going to know just like other people saw me. I'm going to be known as I am known. So I think it's pretty obvious. What is it that's perfect, that's coming, that will do away with the imperfect? And we'll be able to see very clearly the canon of Scripture. When Scripture is complete, which it would be not, you know, let's say 56, within the next 40 years, it would be complete, but within the next 15 to 20, the bulk of it would be complete. We would have the complete counsels of God. We wouldn't be relying on direct communication from God. We would have the will of God. If we want to teach, we teach from the Word of God. If we want to know the will of God, we turn to the Word of God. If we want to know what the future holds, we turn to the Word of God. If we want wisdom for a situation, we turn to the Word of God. How do we mature? Through the Word of God. So what he's really telling these saints is, you know what? You're enamored with things that are passing away. You're getting all taken up and consumed by temporary things like prophecies, knowledge, and tongues. When you know something, you really ought to be functioning and concentrating on love, because it doesn't pass away. It's lasting. And you know, this is passing away because there's something coming that's going to do away with it. It won't be needed any longer. So you really ought to concentrate on love. So this is actually a passage that I find it kind of gets jumped over, but I think it's a crucial passage both to the book in the sense of part of their, you know, major part of their problem is self-glorification and being enamored with the temporary and things like that. And here is the exhortation. You know, you ought to be exhibiting love. Now, we say this, and I'm almost positive I would have said this during the New Testament overview. Chapter 13 comes between 12 and 14. Now, isn't that a brilliant statement? 13 comes between 12 and 14, but there's a reason. 12 is the gifts. 12 is the enablement. 14 will stress profit. Power in 12, profit in 14. What's it going to make? What's going to bring it about? Love in the middle. How do you take power in your gift and your enablement and really make it profitable to others? You exhibit it and you function in love. You do what you do for the benefit of other people and not for yourself. So love is the oil that lets gifts work together smoothly. I have a piece of paper. It says I'm a mechanical engineer. I laugh at it because I never did work at it. And I would not consider myself a mechanical engineer, but I do know this, and I do appreciate this, a well-oiled machine. You know, you just take a machine that's just the parts are the right tolerances, and they go together, and they just sit there, and they just, but extract the oil, and you just have a lot of noise, and eventually you have failure. A lot of noise and a lot of heat and eventual failure. But when you put the oil in there, it allows the gifts to function together. And you get profit. Which is what he will go on in chapter 14 to stress is profit. Well, that love seeks not his own, the miraculous will pass away, love never fails. 14, here's the stress of 14. This is not showtime. The assembly is not an audition, it's not showtime. The main thing is there is edification. Edification, edification, edification is just stressed all the time. Building up of others, building up of others, building up of others. And when you minister, and he's stressing edification, prophecy, over speaking in tongues. And when he says, listen, if you want to be profitable, be clear. Stress edification and speak so people understand. Now, when you think of tongues and the way they were using them and misusing them, none of these would have been fulfilled. There wouldn't be clarity, he says, you know. Nobody understands you. Even in the nature's world, you know, instruments have a clear sound. You don't even have a clear sound. I'd rather speak, you know, five words clear than I would 10,000 that's not understood. So you want clarity, edification, and understanding. Now, that's a great three-point objective to those who minister the word. Make it clear. Make it something that's edifying and something they understand. So that's one of the things he will stress. So in the early verses, 1 to 22, edification is the primary objective. 23 to 40, the stress is on decently and in order. And I think I have that. Decently and in order. Decently, seemingly, manner, honorable, becoming speech and behavior. In order, you know, like you think of an arrangement. Every time I think of that. Many years ago, my brother was worked for a florist, and come Easter time or Mother's Day, you know, they would hire extra drivers like me. And I was not a florist, and maybe I wasn't much of a driver, but you would load up the back of this truck with all these beautiful arrangements. But you know, as the truck gets, you deliver more of them, the truck gets less full, there's greater opportunity for the ones that are left to flip over or tumble around, you know. So by the time I went in this church and put them up at the front, they were not necessarily in orderly arrangement, you know. So you think of what the Lord is looking for is an arrangement that is in keeping with Himself. He's a God of order. He's a God of peace, which means harmony. So the way the assembly gathers, it should be honoring to Him and in a way that, what did you say, depicts the very person of God. In other words, confusion is not a picture of God. People rolling on the aisles and running down over pews and eight people talking at one time. That's confusion. That's not the kind of thing that would depict a God of order. So he says, look, you in Corinth, you do it decently and in order. And you let the prophet speak two or three. And if one would get a message from the Lord, the first one is submissive and he would step aside and let the next one speak. The women are to keep silent in the churches. It has nothing to do with women chattering. The word silent and speak in this whole chapter has nothing to do with people chattering. It has to do with people speaking. For it is not permitted for them to speak. And those who want to wash this away, first of all, there's two ways they do it. They say the word speak means chatter. They want the women to stop chattering during the meeting. And that's a major teaching, by the way. Many seminaries, they just want the women to stop chattering during a meeting, you know. Because there's a meeting going on, they shouldn't be chattering. Well, the word speak in the whole chapter never has a thought about chatter. So it's inconsistent with the context. The other is, believe it or not, they will take verses 33 and 34 and call them what's called a glass or a gloss. Which means that way back in time when Scripture was copied by hand, somebody wrote those two verses in the margin. They weren't part of the original text. They were written in the margin, and then over time, they got folded into the text. So they say, we can really ignore those two. I mean, you know, a man has a way, you know, he'll come up with a will of a way. So that's the way you might run into that. There's no reason I mention it. But every manuscript that pretty much is around would support the fact that it is in the text. So there is a notice again. This is the conclusion. This deals with the churches. This is the way it is in the churches. It's just not in Corinth. This is the way it is in the churches. So I'm not picking on Corinth. It would appear that Corinth was apparently ignoring the order of the apostles and the other churches. They allowed women to be uncovered and speaking, etc. So Paul says, and these are the questions I asked you before, are you, Corinth, the source of the Word of God? Now that's a... we understand the way that would be said. But you know, when we disobey the Word of God, or we institute our own ideas, isn't that almost... that would be directed to us? What are you, the source of the Word of God? Or did it come to you only? Are you the only one that got this revelation that it's okay for 18 people to speak in tongues at the same time, or women to speak, and all these things? Did that just come to you only? Are you the only one that got the message? So they're pertinent in the day in which we live, because some people, it's amazing the way they want to write off Scripture and bring in things that you almost ask the questions again. Now, here's the big question. I'll give you 33 seconds. Edification is the goal. The assembly gathering to be orderly. Women are to be silent in the assembly gathering. You should know that's chapter 14. Now, you ever see anybody do chapter 15 in 5 minutes? 3.5 minutes. Well, we can. There was, now it's a doctrinal question. It's not a question of self and all that. This is a Greek philosophy question. To the Greek mind, matter was evil. So why would God have interest in the body? Why would a holy God have interest in the body? So there was being introduced the idea that there is no resurrection of the body. And the question would come to the Greek mind, why would God resurrect that mind, a body? And if he did, how would it be possible?
Still a clock.
Oh, thank you. What does she know? Anyway, how is it possible? And if it were possible, what would it be like? These are the questions that are addressed in the 15th chapter. What's the importance of it? If it was, how is it possible? Two, what would it be like? So we can divide the chapter in two easy sections. 1 through 34 deals with the fact of the resurrection. And Paul will go over things like the evidence of the resurrection in the beginning of the chapter. He will tell us the impact of, right there, the impact of, he gives us its essential truth, its essential to salvation, gives us the evidence of Christ's resurrection. He gives us the impact or the effects of erroneous teaching. If there's no resurrection of the body, Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, we're false teachers. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. All the people that went on before us, the so-called saints, they just perished. All those things are true if there's no resurrection of the body. Because Christ isn't raised, we're false teachers. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. And the saints that died before us just passed away. It's all based on the resurrection of the body because it negates the resurrection of the body of Christ. You see, the devil is clever. We would think, oh, the resurrection of the body, the body of the saint. Well, it undermines the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which takes in all the other things. Then in verses 20 to 28, he will give them emphatic truth, which starts with, but now is Christ risen. These are all the things that would be true if he wasn't, but now is Christ risen. So he gives them emphatic truth. Then the second half of that chapter, if I go backwards, is the nature of the resurrection. The fact, and then the nature. What's it like? What's the body like? How is it possible? All those questions will be asked. So here's the questions that are asked in verse 35. How is it possible? Which could be really translated, how is it even possible? And with what body are they raised? really, if I can say this, a neat passage. Because Paul is, of course, led of the Holy Spirit. Amazing, really. Because if I said to you, how is it possible that a body be raised? If I was a teacher in a local college and you were taking a biology course, that would be strange to begin with. But and you said to me, how is it even possible for the body to be raised? I would probably think I'm going to have to use at least 5 sessions, you know, to go through this great explanation. Paul uses one verse. And what he says is this. I go backwards. What Paul will say is this. Fool, look around. There's corn that went in the ground a month ago, and there's a plant coming out. There's a seed, a flower seed you put in the ground a couple weeks ago, and there's a flower coming out. There is life coming out of death around you all the time. So why are you asking, how is it possible for life to come out of death when you see it all around you all the time? That's his answer. Pretty short answer. And sometimes, you know, we don't need to be long when we deal with people. If they would say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection of the body, you say, well, it's interesting. You know, here's life comes out of death, except it died. The seed dies. The Lord said it, right? Except the seed die, abides alone. So he says, listen, the seed will die. Something, life comes out of death. That's your answer for the first question, how is it possible? It's possible because God is doing it every day, all the time, everywhere. Pretty good answer. But now the question with what body will it be raised is nice because he says, you know, that seed which thou sowest, and that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, to every seed its own body. So if every one of our bodies is viewed as a seed, each of us are going to have a body for that seed. So we're not going to be cookie cutters, you know, in heaven. We're not going to look all the same. We're going to be in relation to the seed that goes in the ground. But what comes out of the ground is different. You put a yellow kernel of corn in the ground, what comes up is a green stalk. What comes out of the ground is different than what you put in, and that's what he's teaching you, that the body that comes out of the ground is going to be different, thankfully. That's the first lesson. Second lesson, he says, there's all kinds of different kinds of flesh. There's flesh of birds, flesh of fish, flesh of man, flesh of beast. Beautiful for creation. I was not designed to swim. Okay? I was not designed to fly. And neither were you. Oh, you might swim, but you don't come close to the bluefish or the bass or whatever. You don't come close. The speed, the agility, the power. You don't live underwater. You may swim, but you don't swim around underwater. So they're designed to swim. They're designed to fly. So what's he saying? Our body's going to be designed for heaven. Just think, us going to heaven in this body would be a waste, right? Because we couldn't go because it's sinful, but even we wouldn't appreciate anything. But the body that's coming will be designed to operate in heaven. It'll be different, be designed to operate in heaven, and it'll be more glorious. It's been said if you study the human eye, just the human eye, in depth, you'd have to believe in the Creator. So we are gloriously made. Even though we have malfunctions because of sin and things don't run right, we're still amazing. You know, you cut yourself, whatever, and sure enough, in a couple of days, it heals right over. Amazing. So, but the one that's coming is more glorious than the one we have. And it won't be subject to death. It won't be subject to corruption. And he ends with the great promise or the mystery. But telling you all that, he says, the truth is that ultimately we may not all die. Right? The mystery is we will not all die. When the Lord comes and the rapture occurs, we're not going to see death. So we're not all going to experience resurrection. But we will all be changed. Whether we experience resurrection or not, all the other things will be true. We will all be changed. In other words, we'll have a body designed for heaven. It'll be different. It'll be more glorious. All those things will be true whether we see death or not. So he ends with, therefore, keep up the good work. Because there is a resurrection, your labor is not in vain. Chapter 16. One thing. There should be orderliness in your giving. That chapter in the beginning does not say, by the way, that every Lord's Day you should put money in the basket at the assembly. I'm not telling you not to, but it says you should lay aside as the Lord has prospered you. And he says to them, so there's no collection needed when I come for the poor saints. You know, I just say this in a practical sense. If every saint or marriage had money that was put aside so that they could respond when needs came along, see, you wouldn't need special collections. That's the emphasis there, I think, is that there ought to be this ability to minister when the need arises. So whether you put it in the basket at the chapel, which I believe is a really a central area of ministry, but if you are at least orderly, have ability to set it aside so that you can then minister when a need arises, that's fine too. And is orderly. Okay. Time, please. Past time. Okay, Dave, would you close and give thanks for the food?